Now, you remember that the Gospel of Mark is laid out in a very interesting way, that in every chapter, he is giving us evidence of Jesus Christ being God manifested in the flesh. It's interesting that as Americans, we're very schizophrenic on our view of Jesus. There's data that would lead us to be very optimistic, and then there's data that leads us to be very, very negative about where our culture is headed. It's interesting that when Americans are asked, is Jesus or was Jesus an historical figure, it's fascinating. 92% of Americans say, yeah, he was a real person. You break it down in generations, millennials, 87% believe that. Gen Xers, 91%. Boomers, 95%. And then what is even more interesting is that when those who believe that Jesus was an actual person, where they're asked the question, well, have you committed yourself to Christ? And is that commitment still important? Notice you divide it again in generations. Millennials, 46% say yes. Gen Xers, 59%. Boomers, 65%. And elders, 71%. And then you take that same question and you divide it racially. It's very interesting that 60% of white Americans say they have, 80% of black Americans, 61% of Hispanic Americans, and all non-white Americans, 65%. And you see that kind of over and over when you ask these spiritual questions of Americans that by and large, the majority say that, yeah, they've got kind of a positive view of Jesus, got kind of a positive view of Christianity and the Bible and all these things. And we're tempted to think to ourselves, wow, well, maybe revival's here. I mean, maybe the culture is changing. But of course, being a Christian and who you mean Jesus is it can vary. And Ligonier Ministries, just a couple of years ago, they asked the question concerning the state of theology of Americans. And what they found, when they ask Americans who self-identified as a Christian, when they ask an American, are you a Christian? And they said, yes, I'm a Christian. And then they asked, well, who is Jesus? 55% say that Jesus is the first and the greatest being created by God. Now, that means that over half of Americans who identify as Christians, that they are coming up with a different answer than what Mark is coming up with. Mark is telling us in every chapter that Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. He wasn't created. He's not the first and greatest created being. He is God. Now, in the first five chapters, he gave us five arguments now, an argument out of every chapter of why Jesus Christ is God. Now, as we come to chapter 6, he's going to give us the sixth reason. Now, when we go through all 16 chapters of Mark, we're going to have 16 arguments of why Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. Now, as we head into chapter 6, you've got to get the chronology of all of this, that Jesus is now entering into the final year of his earthly ministry. 2 years are behind him, a little over 2 years are behind him, and now he's got 1 year left to go. And he's going to be handing over, now think about this, in 12 months, he's going to be handing the keys to the family car to 12 guys that can barely drive a tricycle at this point in time. He's got to get these guys in shape in 12 months. He's going to be brutalized, he's going to be crucified, and he's going to ascend back to the Father, and these 12 guys are now going to be running the show. Now, what we have to remember is that these are 12 extremely young guys. We oftentimes don't think about how young these guys were. Peter was the only one who was above 20 years of age. You remember that Peter was asked by the Jewish rulers, does your master pay temple tax? Now, the temple tax was just a half shekel that every Jewish male above 20 years of age was required to give annually to the temple. And Jesus said to Peter, He gave him an interesting assignment to go get the money. And he said that when you get the money, I want you to pay the tax. I want you to pay your tax and mine. Well, what about the other 11? Well, the other 11, they're not 20 years of age. Isn't it fascinating? Now, Jesus, he purchases the church. The church belongs to him. He can give the church to whoever he wants. And who does he turn the church over to? He turns the church over to a bunch of teenagers. Now, these guys, at the beginning of chapter 6, he sends them out on a training run. He sends them out on a short-term mission. They go out two by two. All indications, it was a wild success. They come back, they are amazed at what God did through them. Even the demons obeyed us. People with traumatic diseases and great affliction, they were all healed. Cities and villages were changed, and aren't we something? Now, as Jesus is going to deal with these guys, these are young men, and I know what's going on in the heart of young men, because I used to be one. There was a time in my life where I knew absolutely everything. And part of the problem that I had in my marriage is that I knew everything and my wife didn't know anything. And what happens is that when you have a young man who you give authority to, and you have a young man who experiences some degree of success, you can very well be creating a monster. Now, you think about these 12 guys and what an ego-building experience it was to be hand-chosen by the Messiah to be a part of his starting team, to be a part of his starting lineup. What was it like for these 12 extremely young guys? Some scholars believe that John wasn't even 15 years of age at this point. And what was it like for them? Out of the whole nation, the Messiah has chosen you. And the Messiah is going to turn the work of the kingdom of God over to you in a year's time. Jesus definitely has his work cut out when it comes to these guys. So they've returned now from this short-term mission. They're reporting the great things that the Lord did through them. And then Jesus receives word that the forerunner, John the Baptist, has had his head cut off. Jesus now understands he's the next guy up. Within 12 months, he himself is going to be brutalized and put to death. He knows that the clock is ticking and he's got a lot of work to get done. So he says to them in verse 31, now they've just come off of a short-term mission trip, and he says, hey, let's just get alone. Let's take a little vacation and let's go to a deserted place. They haven't had any time to really take care of themselves. They have been slammed. It is ministry morning to night. The crowds will not leave them alone. They're missing meals. And so Jesus says to them, now let's get away for sure. Let's take a vacation. Guys, let's take a vacation. What do you say? Just you and me, let's have a vacation. And that sounds great. It's interesting that even Edmund Hebert, he says, for continued effectiveness, every worker must now and then stop and take a breath and relax a little. You know as well as I do, you just can't hit it 24/7. You got to take a break or you're going to get burned out. And so these guys now, they have been promised a vacation, and this is going to be wonderful. They've had success. They are chosen. Now, think about this. They are arguing among themselves as to which of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Now, you just think about that argument for a moment. What does it say about how full of yourself you are? Now, you might believe you're the greatest person in this church, but you're not dumb enough to vocalize that. I mean, none of us here is going to be saying, I think I'm the greatest guy here. No, we're going to keep that kind of information to ourselves. Not these guys. These guys are arguing. They know that there's going to be one human being who is going to be the greatest human being in heaven, and they have narrowed it down to a field of 12 guys. And now they're going to just figure out which of that 12 is going to be the greatest. You see, that's what success, That's what authority does, that it inflates our self-importance. And so now Jesus is going to take them on a little vacation, but it's going to be a vacation away from their pride. And this vacation is going to end up being a little bit of a training program. Look at the people that we vote into office. You take what we thought was a normal person, a normal man or woman, and we send them to Congress, we send them to the Senate, and once they get the authority and once they get the money and the power, they are insane. And they believe that we serve them, not that they serve us. Ronald Reagan, he famously said, "No government ever voluntarily reduces itself in size. Government programs, once launched, never disappear. Actually, a government bureau is the nearest thing to eternal life we'll ever see on this earth." Now, notice what Jesus says now, picking it up in verse 32. We read, "And so they departed." First day of vacation. This is going to be wonderful. "They departed to a deserted place in a boat, and they're all by themselves." Everything is going according to schedule. So what's being described here, they have left now Capernaum. This is their base of operations. This is where Jesus's office was at. All this Galilean ministry, it all took place out of this city. And now they've gone from the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. Now they're headed over to the northeast part of the Galilee. They probably drifted a little bit to the southeast of Bethsaida, because we're going to see in a moment that he sends them back to Bethsaida. This is a very tropical region of Israel. This is very lush. This has great temperatures year round. This would be an area where most of us as Americans, we would want to retire to. But now, day one of their vacation, you'll notice in verse 33 that it is ruined here, because who shows up but all of these nasty people that have been consuming all of their time. In verse 33, we're told here that the multitudes discovered where they're going. These are the people that won't give them time to think, won't give them time to eat. I mean, look, we can become very intense when people mess with our vacation. Day one of their vacation is now ruined because of all of these idiotic people. And of course, Jesus loves each and every one of these idiotic people. And the disciples want to get rid of these people. And Jesus says, "Well, we're not going to get rid of them until we send them away with full bellies. We need to feed them lunch." And so, guys, let's begin to divide them up. Let's get this organized. Let's put them in groups of 50 and 100 and so forth. Let's have them sit down on soft green grass. We don't want them in the gravel. We want them to be comfortable. And let's feed them lunch. And the disciples, they look around the crowd and they do a quick estimation. And they say, "All right, it's going to cost us 200 denarii. To feed these people lunch." Now, a denarii was the average wage of a day labor. Now, this would be a person at the lower scale of the on the wage scale. This would be just a day worker, and it would 200 denarii would be 200 days labor of just a day laborer. So let's say you're at the lower end of the pay scale, and you're making $10 an hour, and you work 8 hours a day, that's 80 hours a day. The disciples are saying it's going to take 200 $80 days to feed all of these people. That's $16,000. That's a significant lunch bill, right? And so they're saying, "We don't have that kind of money in our petty cash. Where in the world are we going to come up with that kind of money?" And I don't know if they reminded Jesus that there's not a Walmart, there's not a Costco anywhere in sight. How in the world are we going to do it? And Jesus said, "Look, just sit them down. Let me handle the hard questions here. I'll do the heavy lifting when it comes to all of us." And of course, we know the story well. It is the feeding of the multitude. In fact, Cranfield points out, he said, the fact that we have six accounts of Jesus feeding a multitude in the Gospels. Now we got two in Matthew, two in Mark, one in Luke, one in John, indicates that the early church regarded the feedings as being among the greatest and the most luminous for faith of the mighty works of Jesus. And so Jesus now gets these guys all set down, and now notice what happens in verse 41. And when he had taken now the five loaves, he's got five pita breads, right? Understand what he's got, five gyros, right? And he's got a couple of sardines with him. So he's got five loaves and two fish. And he looked up into heaven, and he broke the loaves, and he gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the two fish he divided among them. Now, here is the problem. Notice that he gave the disciples the food, and then they begin now to distribute it among the people. Now, this is the problem. Here you have got 12 demon-hunting, serious physical affliction healing, city changing men of God. You have got men who have experienced in very dramatic ways the power of God flowing through their life, changing entire communities, setting people free. And now what does Jesus do? He turns them into busboys. And no doubt their pride is greatly damaged. And what the Lord is teaching them, and what the Lord wants to teach you, and what the Lord wants to teach me, is that he does not need superheroes. He does not need somebodies. What he is in need of is a simple servant who will go and serve somebody else. The fact of the matter is, much of our life is spent being too big for God to use. I am so thankful for the years that we went through as a church where there was incredible struggle. I cannot begin to explain to you at least 15 years where there was a constant struggle. We were a 50, 65, maybe we'd get 75 people. I can remember thinking, are we going to have enough money to keep the doors open? Am I even going to get paid? And I can remember fantasizing about having a church of 100 people. Oh, if we could just get 100, if we could just meet that century mark, boy, we'd be something then, wouldn't we? And we'd get close. We get 85, 90, and then somebody that kicked off at me and they'd take off, and now we're back down to 75 all over again. But oh, those years provided such a training ground for me. And I realized the Lord does not need big shots. The Lord needs men and women who are emptied of themselves. And this is what he's doing to these guys. They've come off of the mission field, and man, the stories that they could tell. And now what are they doing? And no doubt, this was a direct assault upon their pride. Now look, men speak in terms of respect. I believe that a man, at the end of the day, I think that a man would rather be respected than loved. And if I don't have my wife's respect, I'm not that interested in her love. I want to be respected. And I tell wives all the time, look, figure out something that you can find in your husband's life that you can speak words of respect to. I'm telling you, if you can speak respect to him, he can be domesticated. You'll have him eaten out of your hand in no time. He's that stupid. And he will believe whatever lie of respect you're telling him. Just find something. And now here are these guys. What is he doing? Does he not realize who we are? Does he not realize what God can do through us? And now he's got us waiting tables, for heaven's sakes. What in the world is he doing? Now something happens. Now something very dramatic happens here, and Jesus has to send them away. Now you'll notice that he's going to send them back to Bethsaida. while he then disperses the crowd. Now, ultimately, what's going to happen is they're going to end up over in Gennesaret. Now, notice that we're told this in verse 45. Again, Mark uses this word immediately or suddenly. He uses it more than any of the other gospel writers. So suddenly something happens now. Immediately, and notice that word, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he then sent the multitude away. Now that word made, it means to compel, it means to drive by either force or threats. This is the very same word that the Apostle Paul used describing his behavior before he became a Christian, when he was persecuting Christians. He said in Acts chapter 28, he said, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled. Now that is our word here in Mark's gospel. As Paul compelled people to blaspheme Christ, now we find Jesus compelling the 12 to get in the boat, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And so Jesus now, he has to compel. They don't want to go. They don't want to get in the boat. Now, I don't know why they don't want to get in the boat. They don't want to get in the boat. And she's like, get in the boat. I know, we don't want to, I said get in the boat. Think about getting your kids in the car for school or church or whatever, right? I said get in the car. Right? And so he's forcing, he's compelling, he's threatening them, get in the stupid boat and get out of here. Now, what is going on? Well, maybe John is giving us some insight to this. In John chapter 6, we read, and therefore when Jesus knew that they, now that they here are those who have just been fed by a miracle, were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So there is this groundswell that's taking place. As they're in these groups of 50 and 100, they start looking around. Now again, you've got 5,000 men. Matthew tells us that that doesn't include the women and children who were there. So again, what's the number that we're looking at? 10,000 people? 15,000 people? I mean, that's a lot of fish sandwiches that you got to prepare. How many bread trucks do you need? Now, this is an all-you-can-eat fish sandwich buffet, and they were glutted is the word that is used here. They've eaten until they can't eat anymore. I mean, that's the heart of God. God blesses us in incredible ways. And so somebody is like, hey, wait a minute. I'm not seeing any bread trucks backing up to the kitchen. I don't see any wagons. I don't see any chariots. Where in the world's all this food coming from? And they quickly began to understand that this is a miracle that they are witnessing. And this is the kind of a guy that we need as our king. I'm telling you that right now. And so they've got this groundswell where they're trying to now take Jesus by force. And I'm sure the disciples are thinking, well, king is good. I mean, if he's king and we are his 12 right-hand men, I mean, we're talking about corner offices right there at the temple square. I mean, this is very, no, Jesus, you want to be king. And I said, get in the boat. No, you want to get in the boat right now. And so they get in the boat, and notice what happens in verse 46. And when he had sent them away, he departed to a mountain to pray. Now, when evening came and the boat was in the middle of the sea, that he was alone on the land, and then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have, now I don't know if he's trying to be funny here, he would have passed, he's just passing by, hey guys, how's it going? He's just going to keep on walking. I don't know if that's what's going on there. Now, we've talked about the unique geography of the Sea of Galilee, that you have there on the eastern edge of the Sea of Galilee. You've got the beginning of the Arbel Pass, and it goes all the way to the Mediterranean, and it is that natural wind tunnel that is there. And so you've got the the Sea of Galilee, or the Mediterranean Sea, that's at sea level. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level, very warm, very tropical, and you would get these winds blowing out of the west, taking that cooler air off the top of the Mediterranean, sending it down this wind tunnel, hitting that warm, moist air above the Sea of Galilee, and then it would push it up against what we know as the Golan Heights, and you would have these two warm and cold fronts coming together, getting pushed up against this steep ridge, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you would get these horrendous storms that would just happen in a blink of an eye. Matthew tells it this way, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, and notice that word, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. That word tossed, it means torment. It means it is being tortured. This boat is being beaten up, and all of these guys in the boat are being beaten up as well. Now, when did they leave? They left before evening. They left before it got dark. And what is it now? It's now the fourth watch. It's now somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They have been out there being beaten up for hours. And why is this happening? Because they responded to the word of Christ. Christ said to them, get in the boat. Why are they getting beaten up? Why are things so contrary to them in their life? Because they have been obedient to Christ. I don't know where the tough part is in your life. I don't know where you're getting beat up. I don't know where your struggle is at, but you're going to have it. You're going to find yourself being crosswise with family members. You're going to find yourself crosswise with the culture, because sometimes pleasing God means that you're not pleasing to other people and other forces in your life. And when that happens, there is that tendency for us to say, well, God, you don't care. God, you don't know. God, you're not answering my prayers. But notice what we're told here. Jesus saw them, and Jesus sees you. I don't know where your struggle is. I don't know where the battle is, but Jesus sees it. You're valuable to him. He paid a great price for you, and he cannot take his eyes off of you. And he cannot take his eyes off. If you're not doing the Santa Claus thing, trying to figure out who's naughty and nice, we're all naughty, all right, get over it. He can't take his eyes off of you because he is so in love with you. I love J. Vernon McGee. He said, I've got some good news for you, Christian friend. He saw them toiling and rowing and straining at the oars. He sees you. He knows your problems. You don't have to send up a flare to let him know. He already knows. And notice now how this story comes to an end, verse 49. And when they saw him walking on the sea, and suppose it was a ghost, and they cried out, they shrieked. Think of a little girl's slumber party and somebody just told a scary story. For they all saw him and they were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and he said to them, hey, turn that frown upside down. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were now, notice, just going overboard with the language here. They were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they marveled. I mean, their minds have just been blown. For they had not understood the loaves because their hearts were hardened. Right, Jesus was treating them like ordinary servants. Jesus didn't quite understand how special they were. I mean, when you believe you're special and people don't treat you that special, we get a little ticked off about that, don't you? And so these guys, because they felt that they were too good for what the Lord was calling them to do, they missed everything that God was doing. You can be so ticked off at God because he has not recognized your special talents. He hasn't rewarded you the way that you think you needed to be rewarded. He doesn't understand what a diamond in the rough you are. And because there is an unwillingness on our part so oftentimes not to take that humble place, not to take that humble path, but to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, we begin to miss everything that God is wanting to do. Now, I don't know how this played out. I don't know what any of this looked like. In my mind, I see as Jesus is walking on the water that with every step he takes, there's a calming. With every step that he takes, there is a smoothing out of the swell, a smoothing out of the waves. And he gets in the boat, and as soon as he gets in the boat, immediately now the wind ceases. Now, there's something else that takes place as well. And John tells us in John chapter 6, verse 21, and then they were eager to let him into the boat, and immediately they arrived at their destination. Now, where are they at? They're in the middle. This body of water, 8 miles wide, 13 miles north to south. They are 3 or 4 miles from shore. And immediately he steps in the boat, and the disciples hear two things. They hear the wind immediately stop, the Sea of Galilee becomes glass, and then they hear the crunch of the boat hitting the gravel and the sand, the shore. Now, they were just 3 or 4 miles out there, and in a blink of an eye, now they are here at shore. And their minds are now significantly blown. And we read in Matthew's gospel, then those who were in the boat, they came and they worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, it's taken them two years to get here. Better late than never. And now they're slow learners. They're beginning to figure it out. Jesus is going to get them ready in about 12 months. And they're well on their way here. Now, notice that these are 12 Jewish guys, and they know the law. And the chief law is that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And now you got 12 Jewish guys who are worshiping Jesus. Now, if Jesus is not God, these guys are in sin. Even worse than that. Jesus is a rabbi, and he knows the law as well as anybody. He's not giving any pushback. He's not saying, oh, no, don't do that. Goodness sakes, get up off the ground. No, don't worship me. He gives no pushback. He gives no resistance whatsoever. If Jesus Christ is not God, then he himself is in sin as well. But Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus Christ allows himself to be worshiped. Now, we go back to the book of Job, and we know the story of Job well. Job is a guy who has lost everything. He's gone. He's a guy who had everything, and a blink of an eye, he now has nothing. But he's got a handful of friends, and I do believe that Job's friends were good friends. I think they were misguided, but I think that they were good friends. And they come to him, and they say, Job, bad things happen to bad people. Bad things have happened to you. So we're thinking you're bad people. Now, we don't know what you've done. Your sin is obviously hidden, but your sin is grievous because look at how God has judged you. Now, we know the backstory, and we know the man hasn't done anything wrong at all. Sometimes bad things do happen to decent people. And so they said to Job, get square with God. Look, just figure it out. Get just with God. Get justified. Get with the Lord. Figure it out. And maybe God will restore and God will begin to bring you back to the life that you once had. And in chapter 9 of Job, Job begins to become very frustrated with these guys. And he says to them in verse 1, how shall a mortal man be just before the Lord? You're telling me, just get right with God and everything's going to come up roses in my life. How do you do that? Where's his office? All right. How can I make an appointment to see him? I'm a guy. He's God. There is a great distance between us. What do you mean for me to be justified before God? And then Job begins to talk about what the Lord does. How shall a mortal man be just before the Lord? God does this. God does that. God brings about this. God brings about that. And then we come to verse 8, where Job says, this God who alone has stretched out the heavens and walks on the sea as on firm ground. Now, what Mark is doing is that Mark is going to be constantly taking us back to the acts of Yahweh in the Old Testament. I mean, we've seen that now in the first six chapters, haven't we? Where in the Old Testament, you have Yahweh, and he does A, B, C, and D. Jesus now comes along, and Jesus does A, B, C, and D. So who is Jesus? Jesus is doing everything that God was doing in the Old Testament. And if Jesus can do everything that God has done, well, who in the world does that make Jesus out to be? It makes him out to be God manifested in the flesh. That Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that he emptied himself and he took upon himself the form of a servant and he humbled himself all the way to the cross, where he allowed himself to suffer the wrath of God in order that you and I would not have that in our future. I do not have the wrath of God in my future because I'm at church all the time, or because I help old ladies across the street, or because I go on mission trips, because I teach the Bible. No, I don't have the wrath of God in my future because I have placed childlike faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you think about the price that he has paid for you. That price of Christ on the cross was paid for you. Think about what he has paid for you. He has emptied himself. He has suffered for you. And all he is asking you to do is stop giving him your back. Quit walking away. Start paying attention to him. Simply turn and say, yeah, I want you. I want you. And if you will say that, if you will give him your face and no longer give him your back, your sins and your iniquities, he will remember no more. It is God's will that everyone would have eternal life. It is God's will that none would perish. There is not a soul here among us this morning that the Lord wants to see perish. He wants all of you to live. And he's paid the price for all of you. And he simply says, turn to me and live. Look and live. Look and live. I beg you, look this morning and live. Now you examine your heart. Are you right with God this morning? Check your heart. And if the answer comes back, I don't think I'm right with the Lord, well, let's take care of business right here, right now. Let's just turn to the Lord. And let's say, yes, I want you in my life. And if you would like to say yes to Jesus this morning, what I simply ask you to do is raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here? You want to say, yeah, pray for me. What's your name?
Cindy.
Cindy, you're saying yes to Jesus? Welcome home, Cindy. We're going to pray for you. Is there anybody else that wants to take and join Cindy this morning? Today is a day of salvation. Is there anybody else who wants to say yes? Let's pray for our new sister, Cindy. Father, I thank you that you have brought this woman here this morning to hear the wonderful truth that she is loved by you. And I would ask that even at this very moment that your Holy Spirit would now flood her soul and that your spirit would set up residency in her heart so that her body now becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, that your spirit would bear witness with her spirit that she is the daughter of God, that behold, all things, at this very moment, all things have become new. All former things are passed away. She leaves this place this morning righteous before God because of her simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I would ask that you would open up the windows of heaven and that you would pour out blessings upon her life. I pray that you would meet every need that she has. I ask that you would bring older sisters into her life that would help disciple her and help her to grow in her faith. Lord, help her to manage relationships now that she finds herself in a relationship with you. And I pray that as she leaves this place this morning, that she is light on her feet, knowing that she is loved by God. I pray that you would fill her, Lord, with a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. You have forgiven her of everything, and she now stands righteous before you. Bless her, Lord. Oh, bless her. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.